Thank you, Mr. Jackson. Greetings again, everyone. Good to see your faces, and I'll try to, my wife asked if I could make things interesting enough so you wouldn't doze off this afternoon, or something along those lines. Well, I'll do my best anyway. Well, I think we've got mostly old-timers here to some degree, and we know why we're here on a Thursday, you know, attending church. Mr. Martin's, he went back to Leviticus 23 and introduced us to the command to actually keep this day. Well, I'm going to go to the parallel scripture in Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29. You know, we don't turn to Numbers too often. It seems like it's one of those of the five beginning books of the Bible. Numbers seems to be left out the most. But Numbers chapter 29, verse 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, and that's today. And we mostly abide by the Jewish calendar in counting this day. And actually, you know, I find this a comfort, because I can, if somebody would ask, well, what are you doing? I mean, what's this Feast of Trumpets, and why, and where's your reference? See, I could actually give them a chapter and a verse. And I can say, on the seventh day, on the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month, then we're supposed to do what follows here. Now, can the Christian religion of this world do the same with their holidays? Can they do that with Christmas? Can they find December the 25th referenced by month and date in the Bible? I don't think so. You see? So we can take comfort in knowing that we can follow a scripture directly. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation, a sacred day, a sacred assembly. And we should come together on this day. We shouldn't take it lightly. You shall do no customary work. You know, you don't go into the office. You don't go out on the job site today. Whatever you normally do to make money, you don't do it. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. Now, we do that spiritually today. Back then, I can't say that I've researched that, but I assume that there was a lot of blowing of trumpets on this day. It was the first day of the month, and I think on every new moon, there was a blowing of trumpets. And maybe they did extra special blowing of trumpets on this seventh month of the first day. So we have to vicariously blow our trumpets. You know, we have to spiritually blow them. And we have to mentally know what's going to happen on this day in the future with the blowing of trumpets. So, I wanted to give that little reference there just to, again, introduce what this day, that this is a commanded day. You know, it's not an optional day. It's a commanded assembly. And I believe all of us anxiously look forward to the time when this Feast of Trumpets, this day, arrives in its full glory, and in its fullness of meaning. You know, this day pictures hope to us. It pictures hope not only for those who God has called and chosen and revealed that full meaning, but it's a day of hope for all of mankind. Because without the return of Christ, there is not much hope. This day pictures a hope of a resurrection, of a change to spirit. Those of us who understand the fullness of this day of trumpets should use this day of hope somewhat as a prod and as motivation to hang tough and to be faithful to the very end, so that we will actually be there and be able to witness the return of Jesus Christ. You know, the world is getting worse and worse each week. Things are crumbling, it seems, behind the scenes. And we don't know how much time we've got. We don't know how many more days, Feast of Trumpets, that we will be able to observe vicariously when that real one comes. You know, the one that fully represents what this day pictures. We don't know. You know, we know it's short, and any time that we would come up with is pure speculation. On one hand, this day is a day of excitement, day of joy. It's a day of Christ returning and us rising up to meet Him in the clouds. You know, we're going to rise up, those of us that are living. And those of us that have already died, then we'll rise up from the grave. And we will meet Christ in the clouds. It's also a day of gloom, a day of disaster on man, like no other time in history. Terrible things must happen before God begins to restore His kingdom and government to this earth. Our hope is to be in that kingdom. That's why we participate in all that the church has for us and in this day. Our hope is to be resurrected and changed over so we can be part of God's team to restore His government, to bring lasting peace to this earth. Now, with that introduction, my question for you and me today is this. What is it? What is it that could prevent us from being a part of the fullness of this day of trumpets? What is it that could prevent us or keep us from being resurrected or changed over in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at that last trumpet? When that trumpet sounds, what is it that would keep us from being raised incorruptible? We just read that scripture with the saints of God. What would keep us from being raised, and what would keep us from rising to meet Christ in the clouds? That's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. What may keep you and me from being in that first resurrection and from having a part to play in God's kingdom? What would keep us from not being in God's kingdom? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is some of the meatiest, some of the deepest spiritual lessons that all of us can learn. And here Christ is talking to His disciples. Matthew 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ said that one would not be in that first resurrection if their level of righteousness was not greater than the scribes and Pharisees. If our righteousness, if our practice of religion, our way of life, our faith, and our obedience to God, if it wasn't greater than the Pharisees, then we wouldn't make it. and we would not make it into his kingdom. You know, the Pharisees as a whole didn't have the level of righteousness that God's kingdom demands. Their true thoughts and deeds and the spiritual faith that they had was lacking. You know, they had a lot of zeal for God, and they thought they understood. But in general, they were hypocritical. They were envious. They were deceitful. And we could probably list other adjectives to describe the Pharisees. They boldly said this, but yet they appeared to be that. You know, their heart was very far from God. They attended the holy days, like us, and they seemed pious. They seemed righteous. But in their private lives, they were insincere and two-faced. And again, far from God. Jesus said that our righteousness must exceed theirs. They had some righteousness. You know, they weren't void, totally void of righteousness. They had some, but they didn't have the level that Christ commands to enter the kingdom. Our righteousness must be greater than theirs. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, along these same lines. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? A lot of emphasis here on righteousness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, will not be part of the fullness of the day of trumpets, will not be resurrected? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. That's one of Paul's famous sin lists, where he enumerates out. He helps to define what righteousness is. You know, the world doesn't seem to define righteousness. They just tend to say, well, you got to be good, a good Christian, and you got to have faith. Paul helps us to understand what righteousness and unrighteousness is. The kingdom of God demands a level of righteousness, of doing what's right in our lives. If you and I do these things here that Paul lists out, and we do them on a regular, a chronic, a habitual nature, then we can't expect to inherit the kingdom of God. And we won't be in that resurrection. And we won't rise to meet Christ on the Day of Trumpets. At least in the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. Do we believe what Paul says here? You know, he lists out 10 sins in this verse 9 and 10. 10 sins that will keep us from being in that first resurrection. 4 of these 10 are sexual sins, no doubt common in the city of Corinth, which, from my reading, was a very libertine city at the time Paul wrote this letter. Many Corinthians lived a life of sexual immorality and debauchery. That was their normal way of life. Paul felt obligated to tell the church in Corinth, no longer can you do that and expect to be in God's kingdom. But Paul also lists other sins, beginning in verse 10. that aren't, you know, of a sexual nature, being a thief, being covetous or greedy. That's getting a little closer to home, isn't it? We've all been greedy a little bit. Being a drunk, being a reviler, a slanderer, being an extortioner, a swindler. To do these things again chronically, Paul gave very severe consequences. To do them chronically, habitually, with no repentance, can prevent one from entering God's kingdom. So we need to concentrate and focus on the words of, you know, the various deeds and actions and thoughts that define unrighteousness, because our righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees, and it must be void of these sins that are listed out. In verse 11, going on in verse 11 of the same chapter, and such were some of you, and probably some of us sitting here, probably all of us, have been guilty of some of these things. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, we can't have our past cleaned up. You know, and at baptism and conversion, we become washed and we can become justified. And we put aside all the unrighteous behavior that we once did. You know, being washed and being forgiven doesn't for one second allow us to return and go back to that sinful, unrighteous past. Being under grace doesn't allow us to go back and sin all the more. You know, Paul understood thoroughly the issues of grace and works and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but nowhere, if you truly read with understanding his words, nowhere does he authorize the continuance of sin in our lives in a state of grace. You know, the world's totally confused on that matter of grace and works and law and so forth, and they get all tangled up in the words of Paul. God's purpose for all of mankind is to cease sin, not to participate in it. Of course, most of the world doesn't even understand what sin is. They don't realize that doing your own thing on this very day is a sin. Instead of congregating like they were instructed to cease from their labors, to assemble in a holy convocation. That's how you cannot, you know, be a sinner on this day, is to do what God commands us to do. But God's purpose is for, you know, for all of mankind is to cease their sins, to get themselves cleaned up, you know, and strive for a level of righteousness, so they can be part of God's family and part of God's kingdom. Galatians chapter 5. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians 5:19. Of course, what are we talking here? We're talking about things that could keep us from not rising to meet Christ on the day of trumpets in the fullness on his return. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and here we're going to go through a whole laundry list of another list of sins, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And anything like this, you know, the catch-all. of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, how many times does Paul have to say this? And just as he wrote to the Corinthians, now he's telling the Galatians the same thing. How do you live a righteous life? And he defines the things that are unrighteous or works of the flesh. And he's telling the people here in Galatia to clean up their lives. You know, to clean up their lives or face the consequences. And the consequences is that you're not going to be in the kingdom. And that's a pretty severe consequence. And some of these sins, I think, you know, we get close to sometimes. And we need to focus on every one of those words there that's listed out at times and say, do I violate the spirit of that more often than what I should? I mean, do we ever have contentions and discord and become jealous or envious of someone or having an occasional outburst of wrath? You know, somebody cuts us off in traffic, you know, an occasional outburst of wrath. That's a nice fancy way to say it. And in the last so many years has even, you know, the whole body of Christ, you know, the church, has it had contentions and strife and selfish ambitions and dissensions and divisions and factions? Well, I think so. You know, I don't think we're there yet. I don't think we've perfected ourselves quite yet. We're guilty of the very things that Paul told us that there are some consequences here. You know, we have to have standards as Christians. If anybody can qualify as a Christian, God's kingdom wouldn't work. You have to have standards. You have to have a level of righteousness. And these are works of the flesh. And one of the things that the Feast of Trumpets teaches us is we're changed over to spirit. You know, we leave this flesh. We leave the carnality behind. And we become totally new and different. And we should try to be living that now before the reality. So Paul said we must do. Or we should not do. We must do and we should not do certain things to be in the kingdom. Paul helps us here in defining good and bad. He gives us these lists of sins. And these are just, you know, a few verses of the Bible. You know, we've got a lot of the Bible that can educate us about righteousness. We should never underestimate what God requires of us to be in His kingdom. You know, don't think that just because you're good or that you attend Sabbath services faithfully every week that you've reached the level, the full level of being in God's kingdom. You know, we have to constantly, there's more to it than that. Did you see the Sabbath mentioned in any of these sin lists? The Sabbath wasn't mentioned. You know, there's a lot of righteousness outside of the Sabbath and holy days. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So Paul now is repeating himself all over again to the Ephesian church. So he's telling all the churches, we can see that he has, on his travels and his letters to all the churches, he's telling them the same thing. He's giving them definitions of righteousness and what not to do and what to do if we read, you know, the full chapter and everything before and after. That's his job. That was Paul's job. You know, and he warns the Ephesians here not to be deceived. And maybe some of the Ephesians were being deceived and getting a little lax in their obedience to Christ. You know, maybe they started putting more emphasis on faith, you know, instead of obedience. We have to have faith to be saved. But we have to live a righteous life also. It's good to ask ourselves, you know, have we been deceived a little bit? Have we been duped again into believing that we're doing okay, you know? We're a pretty good Christian. You know, we do this, we do that. And we'll probably make it. Well, you know, how do we really know this level of righteousness? You know, God will reward all of us according to our works. He's going to issue out rewards because some have earned, if you go to the parable of the talents, you see that some can produce more with what they were given than others. Now, they all, except for that last one who went and buried his talent, all the others will receive salvation, but they receive different levels of rewards and levels of, you know, responsibility, whatever those rewards amount to. God demands that his chosen walk fully all the time in life, in faith and righteousness. You know, it's our obligation of taking on the Christian life, is to walk chronically. You know, usually addictions aren't too good for us, but to be addicted to God, that's not too bad. That's a pretty good addiction. You know, that we're chronically addicted to living in faith and righteousness. And we want to serve and do everything to the level that God expects us. And if we submit to Christ, if we submit to God, He will lead us into the level of righteousness that we should go. You know, as true Christians, we have to be active doers of the commandments. Active doers. We can't just sit back and say, yes, that sounds good. That sounds good. But then not do anything and not be active in putting your righteousness into action. Christ said in Matthew 7, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not many, but few. Few. It's a narrow gate. You got to squeeze through. And it's difficult to get through that gate at times. Now, again, what is it that would prevent you and me from rising to meet Christ at His return as He descends from the clouds on that chosen day? And just as an aside, you know, could it be that Christ will return on this very Feast of Trumpets in whatever year he does return? Is it possible? Well, yes, it's possible. I mean, most of the world, 99.99999% of the world would not expect him to return on this day because they don't understand this day. You know, it's totally, they're oblivious to what this day pictures. Even the Jews don't understand what this day signifies. Now, am I saying that Christ will return on the Day of Trumpets in whatever year? No, I'm not saying that. But it's very possible that he could. You look back historically, and major historical events fell on Holy Day times. Passover, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, so forth. We go out and interview 100 people at random, you know, in the local area. What religious significance is today? Would we get one that would know anything about the Day of Trumpets today? We might, if one of those 100 were a Jew, he could relate Rosh Hashanah to it. But, you know, not too many know anything about this day. You know, the timing of when Christ returns is totally up to the Father. And anything that we say about it is really speculation. It's all speculation of when Christ will return. But it's interesting that it could be. It could be. Luke chapter 9. Verse 62. Luke 9:62. But Jesus said to them, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, how fit are we for God's kingdom? How fit are we? How much do we want to be in that first resurrection? Probably a lot. But you know, we cannot put our hand to the plow and plow straight, deep rows of righteousness in our spiritual walk if we keep looking back. You know, if we keep looking back, you know what's going to happen? We're going to go off course a little bit. We're not going to plow straight, deep rows. We won't be fit for the kingdom. To be fit, you know, we've got to put ourselves, our focus and our whole devotion towards Christ in living a righteous life. You know, to look back causes us to plow crooked rows of unrighteousness, you might say. You know, I can't say that I personally have plowed the rows, whether by a tractor or through a horse, you know. But we understand the concept here. You've got to get your, you know, yourself focused on an object out there to plow straight. And you can't be looking back all the time and plow straight righteous rows. So our job is to bring all of our thoughts and all of our deeds and put them into submission to God. And you say, well, you know, that's hard. You bet it's hard. You bet it's hard. That's the life and struggle that we all go through. And I'm right there along with you. I have no special, easy road either, you know. You know. Life can get very difficult at times. And we're all going to fall down at times. But we can get back up and keep going and keep walking. And that's what matters. Getting back up and saying, okay, I fell down. I stumbled. But I'm going to not let that keep me down. And we need to educate ourselves through the Word of God what to do and what not to do, you see. What is sin? What is not sin? We read the Scriptures. We let the apostles, the disciples speak to us through the words, and we can educate ourselves as to what is sin and what are the things that we're supposed to be doing. You know, to sin habitually, you know, chronically, with little remorse, without really caring, you know, that puts the kingdom at risk for us. You know, we become unfit for the kingdom. How can God use us in all of His kingdom work and in the job that He has for us, that He's preparing us for in the kingdom, if we, you know, take so lightly a righteous life now? We're in a time of training now to perfect ourselves the best we can, with faith and diligence and hope, we will be in God's kingdom. You know, God is on our side. Now, let's not forget that. God is on our side. He's not against us. You know, sometimes we go through, and this can sound kind of negative. Man, I'll never make it. You know, I can't get through all of this. But believe me, God is on our side. And He tells us so. Luke chapter 12. This would be a good scripture to underline, to color with a colored pencil, because it's a very positive verse. Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God can't wait to give you a position in the kingdom. He wants to give you what's good. And God is very willing to forgive when we fall down. That's the reason His Son Jesus Christ had to die, because there had to be a way of forgiveness. But God wants us to love Him in all of this, you see, in this whole plan of His that we go through, that we struggle in, we fall down. God wants us to love Him, though. You see, that's really what the end result that He wants from us is our love. He wants us to love Him more than our desire to sin. See, that's what He wants from us. He wants our love, and for that love to be stronger than our desire to go sin. He wants us to obey Him more than our desire to disobey Him. God wants to give us the kingdom and to have us rise to meet His Son in the air at His Son's return. It's going to be a tremendous, tremendous time. I don't think we can fully grasp the fullness of that very day when Christ returns and the saints rise to meet Him. I think I'll go ahead and reread what Mr. Irvin, I believe, read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, we call the resurrection chapter. And verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we've got to be changed over. See, we can't remain carnal. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul thought Christ was coming back in his time. That's the only reason, that's the way he worded it. And we shall be changed. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This whole chapter deals with the resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrection is one of the core doctrines of the true church. We understand and look forward to the resurrection. The resurrection is a little confusing because, well, if you die and you go to heaven, then how does the resurrection kind of fit into that? I mean, you're going to come back down and get into something and then be resurrected. You know, it doesn't jive totally. This chapter here describes incorruptible flesh that we have being changed to immortal spirit. Most of the Christian world believes they already have an immortal essence or soul within them. You know, the Bible doesn't support that. We have to put on immortality. And that's done at the resurrection, at the return of Jesus Christ, at the last trumpet. And that's why it's important for us to have a level of righteousness and faith so that we will be there and enjoy that great, great event. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. You know, it's a noisy time here. It's noisy. You know, there's no secret rapture. Everyone will see what's going on. You know, it won't be done in secret. You know, there's going to be a shout from heaven, of this voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. A noisy time. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So at the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, the living will be changed over, and they also rise, be caught up in the clouds to meet the descending Savior and King of Kings. Can you picture yourself there at that time? Rising up. You know, Christ is going to be visible. Rising up, floating up into the clouds to meet Christ. That's an unbelievable experience. It says the dead will rise first. You know, all the called out ones of old, the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, the prophets, the apostles, the elders, and all the past members of God's church down through the ages will rise up out of their graves. An unbelievable time. Joyful time. Amazing time. Time of, you know, that, you know, we'll have to eventually get used to this spiritual body, you know. No longer will be limited to the flesh. And it's kind of fun to imagine ourselves, you know, in that spiritual body, you know, and how that exact, at that exact point of of rising up will happen? You know, will the dirt actually literally open up and as the dead are risen? You know, will we see the dirt and the ground open up? Or will the will they become spiritual bodies before that, and they'll just come right through the ground without the dirt, you know, opening up? You know, I mean, I know that's a silly detail, but it's kind of fun to think about. How is this going to happen, you know? And then, how are we going to appear to each other? You know, how are we going to look to each other? Will we recognize each other? At what age will we appear in our resurrection? You know, in our 20s, our 40s, our 60s? I mean, let's say that we were called when we were a teenager, and we've lived all these years in church, and we died when we were 70. Well, what age are we going to look when we are resurrected? Well, everybody recognizes us. Or we're going to have name tags on, you know, or a special name, you know. How are we going to know, well, this is Abraham, and this is Joseph, and this is King David, you know, and Paul over here. Well, how we know for sure? Are they going to have their names on them, or will there be an announcement that this is who they are? We don't know. You know, and I'm one that loves details. And I get frustrated at times because there's not enough detail in the Bible that I would like to have at times, you know. So my lesson here is just be patient, you know, and have faith. We have what has been given to us, and that's all we need for right now. We don't need the details. You know, but it's fun to speculate. It's fun to get around a table and over a good dinner and just talk about how could this happen and how all the details is going to work out and envision yourself at that time. Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The elect. And hopefully we fall into that category. The elect, the saints, will be gathered at the great sound of a trumpet. This trumpet signals the return of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to this earth. You know, we should pray daily for this event. The model prayer that Christ gave us was included, Thy kingdom come. We should pray for God's kingdom. And His kingdom can't come until Christ comes. When He does come, and when we're changed over, we will never have to struggle with this flesh again. We won't have to worry about slipping up and saying something stupid, doing something stupid, stumbling, falling down, regretting this or that, and going through a time of repentance, and then getting back. Every time we sin, we digress a little bit. Then we've got to make up, get back up, you see, and move ahead. What could give us greater joy and peace than being free from all the temptation and sin that we're surrounded by? You know, being that first resurrection, which is labeled the better resurrection. You know, what greater joy and peace could we have than to be there and to be able to see and talk to those, again, prophets and apostles and saints of old? You know, that's one thing I really look forward to. You know, we'll be able to talk to these people that we read in the scriptures. We'll be able to go up to Noah and ask, you know, Noah about the flood. How was life? How bad really was it at that time that God decided to wipe out everybody but Noah's family? And all the animals, if we got any questions about, well, was this animal on there, you know? Was this animal on there, you know? We could ask Noah, and he'll be able to tell us. You know, we'll be able to go up to Moses and ask him all the questions that we have about Pharaoh and about the Exodus and about the parting of the Red Sea and all those things that, wow. Well, you know that Charlton Heston didn't portray that just right, you know, in the movie, you know. And Moses then could kind of straighten us out. Yeah, they messed that movie up a little bit there. We'll be able to go and stand before King David and ask him about Goliath and his struggles. You know, he fell down a few times in life and he had to get back up and he was punished for it. And he wrote most of the Psalms, and we could, maybe a favorite Psalm, we could ask him, what inspired you to write this? No, David will be once again king over all of Israel. That's mentioned in Ezekiel verse 37. We won't go there, but he will be placed as king over the 12 tribes. And the 12 apostles will have thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's mentioned in Matthew chapter 19. You know, we'll have an opportunity to talk with the prophets and the apostles who spoke and prophesied of this very day, this day of trumpets, of the return of Christ. They were inspired to pen and write down in the Bible this event. We'll be able to go and talk to them firsthand. We can let Paul and John and Peter explain what they really meant, you know, when they wrote certain verses that seem kind of hard to understand, and ask them, well, why did you word it this way? You know, what was the context here that you're trying to get across? You know, and finally, all the confusion that the world has over the Bible will go away and be passed when these people come up, because they will have total clarity of God's truth and word. You know, those who actually pen the words, who were inspired of God, can be witnesses to what they wrote and why they wrote it and said what they did. You know, God is inviting you and me to be a part of this adventure, part of this fantastic opportunity. But to be part of this adventure, we have to endure. Christ said in Matthew 10, he who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance is a prime goal of the Christian life. Endurance. Enduring to the very end. We must endure all the struggles that this physical life throws at us. We must endure the times of staying away from sin. We must endure and never give up this quest for God's kingdom. Paul touches somewhat on this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You don't need to turn there particularly. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, he's writing to Timothy. Paul says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore I, Paul, endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Verse 11, this is the faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So we have to endure. Endurance gives us the reward that we're all looking for. So again, what would prevent you and me from enduring to the very end? What would keep us from rising from the grave or being changed over and lifted up to be Christ in the air? Is there anything that would weaken our endurance and cause us to give up and to stumble and to lose faith and hope in the calling that we've been given? You know, many of us have been in the Church of God for many, many years. And we've seen many people over those years come and go. Sadly. Some who were faithful servants that we remember their names, who served unbelievably faithful in God's church over many, many years. They no longer follow this way of life at all. You know, they're no longer in a Church of God fellowship. I'm not talking about just, you know, the United Church of God, but any of the Church of God fellowships, they're not there. They no longer keep the holy days. They no longer practice the faith and the belief that we follow. I don't really judge them. I don't think that's the right course. But I don't judge them. You know, only God knows their hearts. He knows all the particulars that brought them to that point. And He's the perfect judge of all of us. And He will rightly judge them at the time of judging. But Scripture does tell us that it is possible to lose the Spirit of God. It is possible to lose the knowledge that we've been given. How can we endure and not lose the hope of our salvation or our resurrection at the sound of the last trumpet? Well, the answer in part to me is to learn from those who have fallen down in the past. You know, maybe we can take a look at some of the things that they did, which caused them to fall down. And then we can run in the opposite direction of that. You see, not follow that same path. Not follow and get into those same attitudes and practices that led them to giving up, of stumbling and not enduring. You know, our goal is to not fall down and not give up. You know, some, though, have stumbled, grown tired of enduring. So, the question is there a stumbling block out there that can bring us down? And we all have different stumbling blocks. You see? What may be very easy for me to face and deal with may be very difficult for another one of you. And then vice versa. You may not have a problem in this carnal issue of overcoming. Man, it's tough for me. You know, so what stumbling block is out there waiting for you? And believe me, we have enemies out there. We have spiritual enemies who want us to fail, who want us to stumble, who want us to get all wrapped up in something to take our focus off. You see, to get us to look back, take our hand off the plow. So what are some of those stumbling blocks that we need to be careful about? Well, some that we have known in the past endured fine until riches and wealth entered their lives. And that's one stumbling block. And sometimes we wish, wow, I wish I had that stumbling block, you know, riches and wealth. But you know, money to an excess tends to squeeze out the need of God, the need for God in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 19 that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He knew the proclivity that man struggles with money. I've known a few people who lost their spiritual endurance once they came into some money. And we would probably say to ourselves, oh, I could handle money. I could handle it. I could handle it, winning that lottery. You know, I wouldn't be like all those other people and waste it. But don't be so sure. You know, if you were offered $1 million tax-free, $1 million, if you would just quit attending church and quit believing all of those silly beliefs and Jewish customs that you fell into, would you do it? $1 million. Okay. $5 million. $5 million tax-free. Think what you could do with $5 million. Pay off all debts, build a dream home, this and that. You do good stuff too. I mean, give to charity. The only catch is you've got to quit attending church. You've got to quit believing this way of life. Do you personally have a price that would let you stumble spiritually? Is there a dollar amount that would let you stumble? What's your price? Or another way of saying this, what's your price to not be in the first resurrection? Do we have a price? Hopefully that's not your stumbling block. Others we have known endured fine until the Sabbath and holy days and other laws of God finally became too much of a burden for them. Oh, another holy day. Man, I've got to work all this. I've got to take off from work. You know, we got to rearrange that schedule. My boss gets mad every time I take a Thursday off on this holy day. You know, a day that at one time gave people peace and happiness and great joy now, or at least at one time, you know, came to bring them frustration. And it restricted, it seemed now they view it in terms of restriction. It restricts their freedom to go and work and play and shop and do, you know, kind of what I want to do. It's kind of a burden, this Sabbath is. And all the pressures of balancing work and family and school and earning a living, you know, balancing all this around the Sabbath, you know, after, as the years go by, it kind of wears them down. And they, hey, this is not worth it, you know. The world doesn't do this, and look how happy they're getting along, you know. And so they stumble because of the requirements of God. They stumble because God demands a level of righteousness in their life to do this, not do that. And it goes against the grain of, you know, a lot of Americans, they love their freedoms. And they want the freedom to be unrestricted, to go and do as they want. They want to be bound up and forced to follow a law. And they just grew tired, you see, of these restrictions in their lives. And sometimes when they tune into a voice out there that says, you know, you don't have to keep that old Sabbath anymore and be a Christian. You know, it's not an obligation. Wow, that's appealing to some. You know, I don't have to now restrict myself. I can just go do all the good I want to on the Sabbath, and I won't be bound to go to church and do this and do that and tithe and all the other, you know, food laws and financial tithing laws. And man, you know, yeah, going to the feast used to be fun, but now I've got to, you know, got to make sure the house is secure and leave all the animals there and take care of this. And my boss, oh, he hates when I take off this time. So all these things can cause us to stumble if we don't watch ourselves. And some, the way we have known in the past, endured fine until bitterness and frustrations, you know, towards certain people or the church in general became reason enough for them to stumble and part ways. You know, some have let the sins and bad attitudes of others, you know, not particularly that they, you know, were sinning, but they let the sins and bad attitudes of others cause them to give up on the church. You know, some thought that if that person over there is doing that sin, or if the church has allowed that sin to go on, and the church would, this can't be God's church. God wouldn't let this person be in the church if doing this type of sin. This can't be God's church. So they get all frustrated and confused, and that becomes a stumbling block. You say, well, this can't be God's church. You know, that's a pretty dangerous assumption when you say, when you judge God's church based upon the sins of people in the church. We all sin, but we like to classify some sins as more major than others. You know, the Bible records more than a few times, more than a few of God's chosen as very sinful people at one time. God can deal with sin in people. He knows what's going on. You know, part of the reason he doesn't clean it up as quick as what we'd like, because he's trying to develop character in others to understand that we have to exercise patience. We have to we have to exercise love. We have to just wait for God to deal with the situation. And he will clean it up. It's just that sometimes we think he's not doing it as quick as what we would do it if we were in charge. You know, some have left because they didn't like the pastor. You know, they didn't like the way he did things. Well, he just wasn't quite organized enough for my liking, you know, or, you know, I mean, I don't know why he did this, you know, and, you know, and then, you know, why should that be a stumbling block? But that is a stumbling block to some, and some have left because they just don't think the pastor's doing things right. Well, God's in total charge. And, you know, God's in the business of developing character in all of us. And he allows things to happen for us to develop character, you know. And some have left because the pastor himself left, you know, and decided to start his own church of God, or totally leave the church of God. So one stumbling block may be following a man. And let me just caution, don't follow men. That is a stumbling block. You know, you follow God and his word. You don't follow a man just because you think that man is some great servant of God. You may be disappointed down the road. So following people, judging people, you know, have taken many, many out of the fellowship of God. Who are we to be making these decisions like this? There is a time to leave an organization. I would say 1995 is a good example. When wholesale departure of doctrine changes, that is a legitimate time. You know, some we have known endured fine until they bought into some deceptive teaching that can come from within or outside the church. And some are just never, you know, they never seem to be part of the body anyway. They're always looking for something to find fault with. They're looking for that perfect church, and they move on. They move on. They move on looking for that perfect church, not knowing that, you know, God doesn't have a perfect church. You read the seven churches there in Revelation 2 and 3. And there's not total perfection in any of them. There are some that are blessed and better off. But they're all God's churches. You know, we need to realize that we all have our faults, and God's trying to clean us up. And we don't go follow or go fall into some doctrinal deception because this person over here says he's got some inside secret, you know, special knowledge of God's Word that no one else is preaching, you know. Well, I don't think God works that way. You know, if God wants His body, His church, today to understand a certain truth, it's going to be revealed through His Spirit to the church in mass, to His body in mass, and we'll all come to understand it. And, you know, we could go on and on. You know, many in the church have struggled with enduring to the end. And that's one thing we've got to do. The Scripture tells us to endure to the very end. Are we going to endure to the end? To be there to meet Christ in the air? Last Scripture, Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. See, there's a blessing to be there. Our goal is to be there. Not to stumble, not to give up, but to have the faith and righteousness that it takes to be there. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You know, the holy days help us to remember the plan of God, the whole plan of God, from the first holy day to the last eighth last day. They let us see where we fit into God's ultimate purpose. The blowing of trumpets announces the coming King of Kings to his earthly throne. The blowing of trumpets awakens the dead from their graves. It signals the elect to rise and be changed over. It forewarns the nations and enemies of Christ to prepare for battle. You know, we haven't even touched on that subject. That's a whole part of the Feast of Trumpets that is there that, you know, we didn't touch on today. All the turmoil and death and destruction that's going to go on just prior to Christ's return. It's our job to personally prepare ourselves mentally and physically and spiritually, mostly spiritually, to endure until the return of Jesus Christ. And that return is closer now than ever before. It may happen in our lifetime. Let's envision the time when we can sit and talk to those who endured before us. You see, that can be a driving force there. To see Joshua and Job and Elijah once again and talk to them. To sit down with Peter and Luke, the physician. Why would anyone not endure to be able to see these saints and others along with our own family members who have died in Christ? And of course we have family members that will probably come up in a second resurrection to the best that we understand. So, you know, we need to endure to be able to see these people that we've read about in Scripture and our family members and so forth. This day has great meaning. Let's desire more than anything the fulfillment of this day in our lives. Let's make sure that our hands are steady on the plow, our eyes are straight ahead and glued on Jesus Christ, and that we never, never look back to the desires and the sins of this old world. For if we keep our eyes on Christ, then we will be fit for the kingdom of God. And we will rise to meet Christ in the clouds at His return.